I love fires. There's just something about them. When I go to a house, I love to see a fire. I've been on the odd pastoral visit where a fire has been on, and sometimes I'm a wee bit tired. And when the fire's on and I'm sitting talking to someone, you just got to be careful you don't fall asleep. There's a famous story about a pastor and a fire and a blind person and the pastor falling asleep. Now, I'll not mention him, but it's someone associated with my family, and there's only two pastors in our family, and it wasn't me. So you can ask him when he moves down to Bangor in September what happened to him. But there's something about a fire. When you look at it, if you've got one in your house, that all the seats are often arranged around a living room, and they're sort of all facing the fire. Or if you've been at camps or you've been on trips away, and there's a big fire, and everyone gathers around it, because I think there's just something about it that we love to long to look into. But I'm not a great person to light fires, but I have lit them on many occasions. And there seems to be a number of key elements to lighting a fire. Firstly, the surroundings. It's got to have enough air, or else you won't get the fire lit. But you've got to have the right amount of air. Too much air, too much wind, and you're not really going to have much success. So the surroundings are really, really important. Then secondly, the environment is really, really important for a fire. Particularly if you in your house have had to log the logs of wood in from your car, and it was a day like this, it was bucketing, and all the wood gets wet. And so you're kind of going, oh, this is not the right environment for the fire. All these pieces of logs are wet. There's no way we're going to get this fire lit. The environment's important. The surroundings are important. But then attention is really, really important. Because in order to keep that fire burning, once you do all the stuff and you get it ready to go, you've got to pay attention to it. Someone's got to look at it and say, do you know what? This fire is maybe going to go out, so I need to go and get some coal or some logs. And you've got to give attention to the fire to keep it burning. And you know, in the Christian life, we're looking at this big theme this morning of what it means to be the Spirit-led church, or to be a Spirit-fired church. And in our lives, I believe it's very, very similar, the picture of the Christian life. The surroundings in which the Holy Spirit works in you are very important. The surroundings are your heart. When you became a Christian, the Bible says that you were filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, verse 18. But the question is, what's the surroundings like down there? Jesus would talk about that in our hearts. No one can serve two masters. We'll either love one and hate the other. So the surroundings in which the Holy Spirit works in our lives are really, really important. And then secondly, the environment is really, really important. Just like a fire can't really go on burning or even get started if the logs are wet, so in our hearts. If we keep throwing wet rugs of sin into our hearts, how can the Holy Spirit continue to fan into flame this flame which He has aroused within us? So our surroundings are important. The environment in which the Holy Spirit is living and dwelling within us, how we are cultivating that heart, is very, very important. And then thirdly, also in our hearts, we need to give attention to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts because of His work and because of His power and lights the flame, but we've got to give attention to it. Philippians 2:12b through 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work within you, so what He works in, we must work out. And so the surroundings are very, very important. The environment of our hearts are very, very important. But then thirdly, we've got to give attention. Attention. And the Bible is very, very clear how to give attention to the Holy Spirit. The Bible has been given to us. In fact, the Bible tells us about itself that it is the Spirit-inspired Word of God. So if you say, Johnny, this morning I feel cold. I don't feel like a Spirit-led Christian. I don't feel like I can be part of a Spirit-led church. You say, Johnny, how do I stoke the flames again? You've got to get into the Spirit-inspired Word. God has given us the gift of prayer. Paul would talk about in Ephesians 6, verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit. John would say one day he was in the Spirit as he was praying. Prayer, Bible study, fellowship, community, all these things start to fuel the Spirit-inspired nature that is within us. You say, what else has the Spirit done for us? Well, the Spirit brought Jesus back from the dead. In Romans 8, verse 11, We read, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." Just think about this. The very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that was there in the very act of raising Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, now lives in you. That's amazing. The same Spirit that led Jesus in an amazing way through his ministry from the wilderness to the cross to the resurrection and to the ascension back to the Father, that same Spirit that led Jesus is at work within you if you're a Christian. But what are our surroundings like in our hearts? What's the environment like of our hearts? And are you giving attention to his work in your hearts? You say, what sort of things, Johnny, dampen the work of the Spirit in my life? Well, clearly Paul outlined this to us in Galatians 5. I'll just read it to you. Galatians 5, verse 17. "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict," or they're in opposition with each other, "so that you do not do what you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, or if you're walking with the Spirit, or if you're giving attention to the Spirit, you're not under the law. But the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft." And that's a list perhaps you can kind of go, well, I'm maybe doing okay there. But listen to other acts of our sinful nature that will quench the work of the Holy Spirit: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And then Paul says, and the like, just in case you're trying to tick off all the boxes and say, you know, I'm doing all right there. He's saying, and anything you can imagine that is contrary to the Spirit. He says, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so as we look at what it means to be a Spirit-led church, the first thing we need to look at is we need to be Spirit-led Christians. Because the Bible says that God is building his church. That's what Christ promised, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. But then Peter would write to the churches in Asia Minor. In 1 Peter, he says, "You're all a chosen people, a royal nation. You've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light." But then he calls us stones, living stones, who are being built up in the spiritual temple with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and the head of this church. So if we want to be a Spirit-led church, we need to be Spirit-led Christians. So let's dive down into 1 Thessalonians. That was just an introduction, but don't worry. If you've got your beef in, you'll get out on time. Let's dive down into 1 Thessalonians 5. We see the Spirit-led church. We've heard that they're a model. This is the last of our series where chapter 1 tells us that they were a model church. They had become a template, not just in their local area, not just in their surrounding area, not just in their region, but all around the world, people were talking about the church of Thessalonica, who had become a model of what it meant to be a Christ-like, Spirit-filled, God-honoring church. But then Paul has some final, almost staccato-like instructions. The first thing that they were not to do was evident in verse 19. Firstly, what the Spirit-led church should not do. Well, they should not do. Look at what it says in verse 19. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." Do not put out the Spirit's fire. D.A. Carson, reflecting on this passage, said this: "Another brief set of statements is concerned principally with the Spirit and his gifts. What is set out in detail in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is stated here by Paul in summary. The Spirit is powerful and active like fire in the congregation. Gifts for ministry were being exercised. But some people in the church in Thessalonica were trying to suppress them. But it was wrong to do so. In particular, Paul stressed the need to value the utterances of prophets. Possibly the church had a bad experience of them, like 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. And instead of exercising discernment between true and false prophecies, they were clamping down on the whole activity categorically. So there were clearly those in the church at Thessalonica that had the gift of prophecy, the gift to be able to tell exactly what God wanted to say to that particular congregation at that particular moment in history. But it is likely in Thessalonica there were also false prophets, people who were saying that they were speaking on behalf of God or that God was revealing something to them, but it was false and it was wrong. And so clearly some of the leaders or the elders at Thessalonica were saying, right, we're doing away with these things altogether because they're creating problems. And Paul was saying, you can't do that with the work of the Spirit. That's not what you should do. And clearly across the whole of the New Testament, we can see how people can grieve the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul would write to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4 verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Luke records in Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7 verse 51, he said, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. When you think about it, you cannot grieve an it, but you can grieve a person. You cannot grieve an it, but you can grieve a person. And many of us, by mistake, will often refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, but he's not. He's a he. He's a person. And when you think about it in some of your relationships that you have, there can sometimes be barriers in your relationship. Sometimes people tell me in marriage, there can be times of quiet in a marriage where you might be driving along with your husband or wife and silence has descended. Why? Because you might have said something that was wrong. However, there are other times where if you're in a marriage and you're driving along in the car, there may be times of silence and it's good silence. You're maybe in the good books for once. And you're driving along and all is well at the world and in your relationship. And then there's a sense there's a good silence. But I think what Paul is trying to communicate here is that the silence that has descended at Thessalonica is a bad silence. It's a grieving silence. In a sense, while the Holy Spirit of God was still at work amongst them, as in he could never be shut out of their lives or shut out of the congregation, just like in that marriage in the car where there's difficulties, there was like there was an unseen barrier between them. There was still that covenant as a married couple, but there's issues within the church that's causing a barrier for the Spirit to fan into flame. And in our lives individually, we can do that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit where he comes into our lives. And when he comes, he'll be there, I believe, until the day that we die. But there can be times when we let sexual immorality and impurity and gossip and criticism and greed and rage and pride get into our lives. And while we still have that relationship with the Spirit, there's a barrier there. There's a silence. And so Paul would say to the church at Thessalonica, he would say to us, I believe, this morning, and he would say to us as individuals, don't grieve his work. Don't let silence fall just because of your sin. You need to sort it out. You need not to dampen his work. But look what Paul says here, verse 19. He says, do not put out or do not quench or extinguish the fire of the Spirit. The Spirit is known by many names, but primarily he's known as one that comes in fire. Jesus spoke about this. His words are recorded. And the words of John the Baptist as well in Matthew 3 verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There it comes. And you say, did it happen? It did. Acts 2 verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of what? Of fire that separated and came to the rest and to each of them, fulfilling what was prophesied in Matthew 3. It continued into the epistles in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. Paul writes to a young pastor. He says, "For this reason I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." So clearly, God wants to stoke a flame in us. He doesn't want us to be dead Christians, to have all the orthodoxy in the world, but no orthopraxy. To have all the right things to think about, but to have a terrible lifestyle and no intimacy with the Savior and with His Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that our Christian lives should be lively. Edwin helped us with that last week. He said an unjoyful Christian, in the spiritual sense of what is joyful, is surely a contradiction in terms. We have an inheritance in heaven that no one can take away with us. The Bible says that when we become a Christian, we're not just saved from our sins, but we are given an eternity in heaven. He says we should be the most joyful people in the world. Not just an orthodoxy, but an orthopraxy of lifestyle. And so Paul was saying we can't quench his work in our lives. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says, as the context goes on to make plain, the activity chiefly in view here is prophecy that Paul is dealing with. In this respect, the spirit may be quenched when the prophet refuses to utter the message he has given, or when others try to prevent him from uttering it. And so clearly there was a problem here. There were some, as we've heard, that were maybe false prophets, and there were some that were coming as true prophets. And so in order just to avoid the problems, they just said, we're just going to knock that prophecy thing in the head. But it's also interesting here what many people say. I want to tell you, I've spent hours this week trying to sort this out, and I'm still none the wiser. But I'm going to give you the best that I've got. Do not treat, verse 20, look what it says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. So the big question is, when we go to Bible study, as many of you know much more than I do, we go, what did it mean for their world? And then we take a bridge and we say, we take the Bible into the 21st century in 2014 and say, what does this mean in my world? So as we read the plain reading of the text in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 20 of chapter 5, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Can we take that to the bank? Does God still speak outside of what has been revealed in His Word? Well, let me tell you what I believe up until a certain point. I believe that the Bible is absolutely sufficient. As in the canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible tells us is sufficient for life and godliness. I believe that Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient. It says in Hebrews 1, in the past God spoke through the prophets, but now He has spoken through His Son. And I believe many people in this church believe in the absolute supremacy of Scripture and the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. But then there seems to be a debate amongst different men and Bible teachers, and I've got a pile of books that side and a pile of books that size that differ as to whether the gift of prophecy or what it even means for today. John Stott, writing in his commentary on Thessalonians, said this. It's quite a long quote, so stay with me. In the post-Pentecost era, all God's people receive the Holy Spirit. And therefore, all may therefore prophesy. That is, they all might know and speak God's mind and will. Why? Because they have the Bible. Nevertheless, in the early church, a number of people were called in a more specific way prophets or prophetesses. You have Agabus, Judas, Silas, Philip's four daughters, and others. Goes on to say, because we affirm the supremacy and the sufficiency of Scripture, we naturally recognize a major difference between Paul's time and our own. Namely, that we have, again, the completed canon of Scripture, the written Word of God. And certainly, therefore, there are no apostles comparable to the apostles of Christ, like Peter, John, and Paul. And no prophets comparable to the biblical prophets, whether the Old Testament authors or John, who called his book the Revelation or a prophecy. He goes on to say, if there were such inspired people in the church today, we would have to add their words to Scripture. And the whole church would have to listen and obey. But no, it should not be difficult for us to agree that in the primary sense in which the apostles appear in Scripture, namely as organs of the direct revelation of God and perfect teachers, there are no more. This is why Paul called them the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, or it can also be translated, the apostles who were also prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Stay with me. Nevertheless, once the uniqueness of the biblical prophets and apostles has been conceded, we should be ready to add that there are today secondary and subsidiary kinds of prophetic gift and ministry. For God undoubtedly gives to some a remarkable degree of insight into Scripture itself and its meaning, or into its application to the contemporary world, or in a particular will for a particular people in a particular situation. John Stott would go on to say, it seems to be quite legitimate to call this prophetic insight, and this gift a prophetic gift. I think, he said, we should be wise to reserve the nouns of prophet only for the biblical authors, but perhaps to use the adjectival uses of prophetic gifts to certain people today. He would also write in his commentary in Romans, just to make sure he still believed what he believed. So I read him up on Romans, and he said in the same thing in Romans. He says there are two lists of the charismatic gifts. However, prophets are placed in secondary positions to the apostles, suggesting in his opinion that there was a lesser prophetic gift subsidiary to that of the biblical prophets. So John Stott believes that. Another guy called D.A. Carson believes that. Wayne Grudem believes that. John Piper believes that. But then there's a other list of men that I respect and read who do not believe that that secondary list is right. So what can we gauge from this? Well, whether you believe that the gift of prophecy is available or not today, let's listen to what Paul said it was in their day. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3. He said specifically what this gift of prophecy should be in the church at Corinth. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, for their encouragement, and for their comfort. For their strengthening, for their encouragement, and for their comfort. So what some men are saying is that in the Old Testament, you had Isaiah and you had Jeremiah, who got a direct revelation from God, and they said, thus saith the Lord, and you could take it to the bank. Then you had in the New Testament, you had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and others who then became apostles. And so when they spoke as eyewitnesses that had seen Jesus, you could take their prophetic ministry absolutely to the bank. That's why they were called apostles, and there was no longer apostles after they all died. But then Paul wrote to the churches, to Corinth and to Thessalonica, and there seems to be a different type of prophecy, one that was more localized to the local situation. Whereas if you were to read what the apostles said, it was for everyone. It was a global thing. You didn't question what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said. You took it to the bank. You didn't question what Isaiah and Jeremiah said. You took it to the bank, as thus saith the Lord. But then there were these groups within the churches, in the congregation, who not necessarily were going to predict what the future would be, but that they just had something that they wanted to share with the church. And you know what? After a week of studying, I'm going to have to come back to you as to what I think. I spent hours upon hours upon hours wrestling with them and praying that the Lord would give me insight. And I still don't feel that I could say, well, this is what camp that I'm in. I see the arguments, I see the debates. But what we can take to the bank is what Paul said. If anyone wants to share something, it should be for the strengthening. It should be for the encouragement, and it should be for comfort. And I believe this word prophecy, it's the Greek word prophetia, it means to speak forth, I believe, God's will. It's not necessarily to foretell something that's going to happen in the future, which many charismatics have abused, where they come up with crazy ideas at times about what's going to happen in the future. But actually, the gift of prophecy is to actually reveal God's thoughts. So in some ways, I would say I fulfill that gift today where I actually preach God's prophetic word. And I pray that God during the week will allow me to share something from his word that will be exactly the right thing for you today. Is that prophecy? I don't know. And so we need to study these things together. Ray Steadman falls onto the sort of right-hand side of the camp and really says what Paul is saying here is about purely the scripture. And so he says, do not ignore the scripture's wisdom. Do not despise prophesying. He says, unfortunately, because of certain cultic tendencies in our days, we think as prophesying is some special power to predict the future, either for ourselves individually or for the world at large. He says prophesying is declaring the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. He says in those early days before the New Testament was written, this was done orally. Prophets spoke the mind of the Spirit in an assembly. But since the writing of the scriptures, we have very little need for any kind of prophesying other than that what's based upon the scriptures. It is, in a sense, what I'm doing now, he would say. It's opening up the mind of God from the word of God. And Paul would say, do not despise that. Do not despise the apostolic teaching. So you're going to need to study it along with me in these days. As we try to apply what Paul is saying to us in the 21st century with the completed canon of scripture, which is absolutely sufficient, and Christ's work is absolutely sufficient in these days. So what should a Spirit-led church do? I've heard what they shouldn't do. Secondly, you'll be glad to know that these will come in bullet form. What a Spirit-led church should do. Verse 21, test everything. Test everything. Hold on to the good. In Acts 17, Paul was teaching the Bereans. And listen to what Luke records. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And now the Bereans were of more noble character even than the Thessalonians. Now we've heard how much a model the Thessalonian church were. And Luke says, now the Bereans were even greater than the Thessalonians. For they received the message with great eagerness. And they examined the scriptures every day to see what this is true. So no matter what side of the camp you fall on with prophecy, whatever you must do is you must take home the scriptures which are absolutely sufficient for life and godliness and be like a Berean and examine these things. See if they're true. All that I said today, you should come back to me and say, I'm not sure if what you were saying was true or not. Because I was reading the scriptures and based on what that says, say, yeah, well, I've studied that before and it's an interesting interpretation. The Bereans wanted to know the will of God. We need to test all things. A banking associate once was part of a sponsored two-week training program to help bank clerks and others detect counterfeit notes. The program was unique. Never during the two-week training did the tellers ever look at a counterfeit note. All they did for 2 weeks was handle authentic currency, hour after hour and day after day, until they were so familiar with the true that they could not be possibly fooled by the counterfeit. Paul is saying that to the Thessalonians, and I believe he's saying that to us today. That whenever somebody comes along, or you hear about some TV preacher, or you hear about the end of the world, and you hear people saying that I have this prophecy, you say, well, I'm going to listen to it, but I'm going to sift it through the word of God. It's absolutely sufficient. And I will only know there might be an element of truth in what you said if it lines up with the sufficiency of what God has revealed through his word. And Paul would then say, avoid every kind of evil. But then thirdly, what will the Spirit himself do? We've heard what we shouldn't do. We've heard what we should do. And then what will the Spirit himself do? Verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Paul is saying after you've tried to do all these things, at the end of the day, God's going to do it within you. It's the great, in a sense, mystical part about our faith. That what God works in, we work out, and that whole synergism as we work together with God, but ultimately, He is the main worker, He's the main actor. And so Paul is saying, even though you're trying to do all these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, at the end of the day, he's saying, God Himself, God, the God of peace, He will sanctify you through and through. Fourthly, why will God, the Holy Spirit, do this? Verse 24, because the one who calls you is faithful. And he will do it because he cannot lie. And because he's promised to do it, he will do it. And then fifthly, what should Spirit-led Christians do for others? Verses 25 to 28, and you're saying, I wish all his points could be like this. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I believe that was totally cultural, only for their day, based on their particular context. We use a handshake or a hug, depending on how exuberant you are. Verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So how are we going to be a Spirit-led church? How are we going to be a model church? How are we not going to quench the Holy Spirit? Well, particularly in our corporate gatherings. And when we get together and when we share our lives together, we've got to watch out that list of what Paul has been talking about. Galatians 5 and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Paul lists all the bad stuff, all the stuff that's going to quench his work and that's going to grieve his work. Because we want to be a church that keeps in step with the Spirit. I love the picture that it is used by the Gospels and also by Luke, and uses the picture of the Holy Spirit, not just only of a fire, but as a dove. And sometimes I think about a dove coming and resting upon this church building. And sometimes I think, you know, there's one thing about a dove is that it doesn't like noise. If you've ever seen doves, or even birds in particular, that might make it fly away. But they don't like noise. They don't like lots of activity. And sometimes I think about a dove resting over our fellowship. And one thing the dove hates is loud noise and pressure and difficulties within an assembly, within a congregation. Criticism of one another can kill a congregation. The dove will fly away. And so while the Spirit also comes like a fire, Jesus said to the disciples, Jesus, it's better that I must go, that the paraclete, the dove, will come amongst you. So he's like a fire in our lives, but he's also like a dove. And in our hearts, if we live in criticism and in gossip and in rage and in anger and in sexual impurity and immorality, the dove might just fly away. We might have a little bit of the Spirit's flicker of the flame there, because he promises never to leave us nor forsake us. But how we want that fire to be burning. How we want all of our relationships to let the dove come amongst us. Not to fly away. Because the Prince of Peace is here. The Prince of Shalom. So I think the last thing that Paul would have to say to us, if we want to be a model church, is to be one that is submitted to the fire of the Holy Spirit and to his dove-like presence. So let's pray together.